famous man once uttered these very thought-provoking words. He said, "Most people are about as happy as they choose to be." And a casual reading of the life of the man who made that statement, how many of you know who made that statement? Anyone? Abraham Lincoln. And 2 weeks in a row now I've brought his name up. Reveals that the former president of the United States, a casual reading about him, you realize that he experienced much anguish in his life. The death of a fiancée, the discouragement of lost elections, the agony of the Civil War, and just a sample of many major disappointments in his life. In fact, at one point in his life, he even contemplated suicide. I don't know if you knew that or not. But Lincoln decided to overcome his depression. He chose to be happy and found inner joy and peace in his final years. Most people, he said, are about as happy as they choose to be. How do you respond to that statement? Max Lucado writes these thought-provoking words. He said, "She had every reason to be bitter. Though talented, she went unrecognized for years. Prestigious opera circles closed their ranks when she tried to enter. American critics ignored her compelling voice. She was repeatedly rejected for parts for which she easily qualified. And it was only after she went to Europe and won the hearts of the tough-to-please European audiences that stateside opinion leaders acknowledged her talent. Not only had her professional life been a battle, her personal life was marked by challenge as well. She's the mother of two handicapped children, one of whom is severely retarded. Years ago, in order to escape the pace of New York City, she purchased a home on Martha's Vineyard. It burned to the ground 2 days before she was to move in. Professional rejection, personal setbacks, the perfect soil for the seeds of bitterness. A receptive field for the roots of resentment. But in this case, anger found no home. Her friends didn't call her bitter. They called her Bubbles. Beverly Sills. Internationally acclaimed opera singer. Retired director of the New York City Opera. Her phrases were sugared with laughter, her face was softened with serenity, and upon interviewing her, Mike Wallace stated that, quote, "She is one of the most impressive, if not the most impressive, ladies I have ever interviewed." How could a person handle such professional rejection and personal trauma and still be known as Bubbles? She says, "I chose to be cheerful. Years ago, I knew I had little or no choice about success, circumstances, or even happiness, but I knew I could choose to be cheerful." Unquote. All of us seek happiness, don't we? Right? The pursuit of happiness is part of our desire as Americans. The problem is that if we pursue it as something to be grasped and held on to, we may never, ever find it. As someone has aptly written, happiness doesn't come from what you have. It stems from who you are. And who we are in Christ is precisely what we need to come to grips with before we will really, truly experience true joy. If there was ever a man who had reason to be bitter, it was Jesus. You might be thinking, why is that? Well, he had every right to be the most miserable person in the world. He was rich, turned poor. He had gone from paradise to homelessness. He was surrounded by disease. His time was never his own. His family at one point considered him to be mentally unstable. He was mocked and exploited and finally killed. Bitter? Never. Joyful? Deeply. Jesus, says one writer, embodied a stubborn joy, a joy that refused to bend in the wind of hard times, a joy that held its ground against pain, a joy whose roots extended deep into the bedrock of eternity. What in the world do you suppose was his secret to to this joy? You might say, well, he was God, but he was man. And that's just it. The secret of this kind of joy that defies pain and diffuses life's turbulence is that it's not in this world. It's not rooted in this world. It's out of this world and it's in our hearts, or not. Correct? And it is anything but cheap. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Again, as Lucado continues, what Jesus promises is not a gimmick to give you goosebumps or a mental attitude that needs to be pumped up at pep rallies. No, Matthew chapter 5 describes a radical reconstruction of the heart. Radical reconstruction of the heart. It's not a casual shift of attitude. It's the demolition of the old structure and the creation of the new. The more radical the change, the greater the joy. And it's worth every effort, for this is the joy of God. And Jesus calls it in this text, what? Blessed. Blessed. And it's only a choice away. This joy requires the choice of following Jesus, following Christ. Every statement of the Beatitudes is, in effect, a statement of the sacred delight of the Christian life. To the world, it seems utterly preposterous. Every statement seems to contradict our normal view of what being blessed is. It does. This doesn't seem to contradict it. It actually does contradict it. Because our normal view is not usually God's normal view, is it? Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. I want to read from verse 3 down to verse 11 this morning. Verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed, 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 blessed. Strange grouping of blessednesses. In the chase-cutting words of A.W. Tozer, from his book, The Pursuit of God, which they say he wrote on his knees, and I believe it, a fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, here is your human race. Follow what he's saying? For the exact opposite of the virtues in the Beatitudes are the very qualities which distinguish human life and conduct. In the world of men, we find nothing approaching the virtues of which Jesus spoke in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of poverty of spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, arrogance. Instead of hunger after righteousness, we hear men saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity of heart, corrupt imaginings. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. And instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fighting back with every weapon at their command. A.W. Tozer was never one to go easy on us. And you know what? People who live the way that A.W. Tozer just described, which we can very easily relate to, they're not happy. They're not happy. The bottom line is that we need a radical, radical change of heart. The honor of happiness stems from a heart of holiness, is what Jesus says. 9 times Jesus uses the term blessed. It's a very, very important word to understand here in this text. To the Greek mind, blessedness was associated with outward prosperity. In its early usage, it was synonymous with the word rich or wealthy. But there was also a second way that the Greeks used the term. The Greek gods were said to be blessed. They were blessed because of their power and their dignity and their possession of everything that they desired. In other words, they wanted for nothing. And so they were considered blessed. Everything and anything was available to them and accessible. Thirdly, the Greek philosophers also thought that blessedness came from knowledge. That virtue depended on knowledge, and sin was the outcome of ignorance. Does that sound familiar? That's been the predominant worldview today as well. One need not look very far to observe the plethora of educational programs instituted in our schools over the years to combat the rising statistics of drug addiction, sexually transmitted diseases, teen pregnancy, and suicide. And to some extent, the church has bought right into this philosophical mindset as well. Now, while responsibly educating ourselves on the destructive nature of these vices toward ourselves and society as a whole, knowledge itself is a good thing. Knowledge is a good thing when we use it responsibly, but knowledge itself does very little to combat sin and remains absolutely powerless in producing a blessed life that it claims to produce. To the Greek mind, in order to be truly happy and considered blessed, in a nutshell, this is what you had to be. You either had to be rich, you had to be smart, or you had to be God. Those are the three ways you are considered blessed in the Greek mindset. Now, Jesus, however, brought a whole new meaning to this word. He completely capsized the boat on the predominant view of so-called happiness. Jesus said that true happiness, true blessedness, is internal. It doesn't rise and fall with external circumstances. You don't have to be rich to be happy. You don't have to be highly educated to be happy. You don't have to even have a perfect environment to be considered blessed. What you need is life in Christ. And guess what? The choice is yours. Now, some translations here use the word happy instead of blessed in the Beatitudes. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is referring to a happy feeling, okay? He's not. Like kids get a happy feeling when they have a happy meal, right? Sometimes. That's not what he's referring to. True happiness and deep joy in Christ is not always about what you feel. If it were, Jesus himself would have abandoned it long before the cross, right? Blessedness in God's kingdom is not about what you feel, it's about what you are. Full joy can never be derived from this world, this temporary world. In the world, your fortune can change, probably will. Your health will collapse, your plans will fail, and your dreams will die. But in Christ, there is this settled contentment, this happiness, this blessedness, this true joy that nothing on earth can touch. Christ never gets upset over slow traffic, for instance. Does he? You think he does? You think back when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem, he was like, "Get that donkey out of the way!" I doubt it. "I got somewhere to be. There's a leper that needs healing down there. Now get out of the way." You know, he didn't do that. He's never in a bad mood because of bad weather either. Unlike me. He never gets up on the wrong side of the bed. You know why? Because he didn't even have a bed, Scripture says. Nothing takes his joy away. And no one, says Jesus, takes your joy away from you if you're in him. That's John 16, 22. Nothing takes your joy away from you. Here's what one author wrote. He says, what's the source of this peace that defies pain? I call it sacred delight. I like that term, that phrase. Sacred delight. Meditate on that this week. Sacred delight. It is sacred because it is not of the earth. What is sacred is God's, and this joy is God's. It is delight because delight can both satisfy and surprise, right? It's sacred because only God can grant it. It's a delight because it thrills. Since it's sacred, it can't be stolen. And since it is delightful, it can't be predicted. It's God's gladness. It's sacred delight. And it is this sacred delight that Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount. 9 times he promised it. And he promises it to an unlikely crowd. Guess who he promises it to? Read them again. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, those who manage to keep an eye on heaven while walking through hell on earth, basically. It is to this band of pilgrims that God promises a special blessing, a heavenly joy, a sacred delight. But this joy doesn't come easy. What Jesus promises is not a gimmick to give you goosebumps, as I said earlier, or mental attitude that has to be pumped up at pep rallies. No, Matthew 5 describes radical transformation. Observe the sequence, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount. First, we recognize that we're in need, poor in spirit. Next, we repent of our self-sufficiency, we mourn. We quit calling the shots and surrender control to God. We become meek. So grateful are we for his presence that we yearn for more of him. We hunger and thirst for him. And as we grow closer to him, we become more like him. We forgive others. We're merciful. We change our outlook. We become pure in heart. We love others. We're peacemakers. And we endure injustice. We're persecuted. For righteousness' sake. This is no casual shift of attitude. This is the joy of God. This is sacred delight. You see, friends, the character of those whose citizenship is rooted in God's kingdom is different. Remember what we said last week? That we who are followers of Christ are to be different. Jesus said, do not be like them, right? Meaning the unbelieving world. Blessedness stems from a heart of holiness. Holiness meaning separated unto God. And it begins with empty hands and broken hearts, the first two Beatitudes. Empty hands and broken hearts. Happiness, blessedness, sacred delight comes from the holiness of empty hands. The very first statement is enough to make us turn around and go back. Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit. Without even explaining what that means, you know it doesn't sound much fun, right? You don't even have to understand it to know this isn't going to be pretty. Poor in spirit? You must be kidding. Happy are the pushy people, the independent, the I did it my way people. The ones who are aggressive and take control, and they stand up for their injustice. They're the ones that get on in this life. Not in God's world. In God's kingdom, only those who know that they don't have anything to offer end up happy and blessed. They know that everything depends on God himself. They have 3 things that the world does not have. Number 1, They have a humble view of themselves. A humble view of themselves. Most of the world are under the impression that the phrase "God helps those who help themselves" is a biblical axiom. Not hardly. In this first beatitude, Jesus implies that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Poor in spirit. Jesus used a very graphic word here in the original language. The word he used describes not merely the person who has very little. Neither did he use a word that describes a man or a woman who has to work hard to make ends meet. But he used a word that refers to someone who is reduced to being a flat-out beggar. Beggar. It means absolute and utter destitution. That's what the word means. It comes from a word meaning to cringe or to cower or to shrink. Like you shrink right out of existence. Jesus is literally referring to a poverty that is beyond poor. Probably beyond any kind of poor that you and I have ever experienced in our own life. A poverty that depends entirely on someone or something else for our very existence. It implies utter helplessness and hopelessness. In this context, Jesus is clearly talking about the condition of a man's spirit and not his checkbook. Okay? So get that out of your head, which makes it even more serious. He's not targeting someone who is materially destitute, but someone who is spiritually bankrupt, absolutely empty. There is nothing that this person has in and of himself or herself that the world would warrant God's acceptance of them. Have you ever been there? I sat with somebody this week that was there in my office. Empty. Absolutely empty. Shriveled empty. Like, I don't want to live empty. And I don't want to die empty. It's like I don't even care empty. That was the best place that person could have been before they received Christ. Because it is a vital prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus describing here? A person who sees himself or herself as spiritually inadequate and utterly deficient and who must put their faith and trust totally in God. Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I know people who somewhat innocently but nevertheless erroneously claim that they were never really that bad of a person before they got saved. I wasn't really that bad of a person. And you know, when people make this kind of statement, I understand what they're really saying, but there's always this aspect of that bothers me deeply. Because I feel like saying, by whose standard? By whose standard? The fact of the matter is that unless you and I acknowledge that we were totally and completely spiritually bankrupt and that we are totally dependent on God for our salvation, we can never see, we can never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to come, Jesus says, with empty hands. Empty hands. There's nothing you and I can bring to the salvation table. Not one thing. The old hymn says it so well, and very rarely do we sing hymns like this anymore. Remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages? Verse 2, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. That's the attitude. That's the attitude. Spurgeon said, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. The archenemy of poor in spirit, you know, is pride of heart. Poor in spirit, pride of heart. Oil and water, they don't mix. And pride is the most stubborn kind of sin, hardest to root out. People with empty hands have a humble acknowledgement of themselves, but also, secondly, they have an honest assessment of their sin. Again, this is something the world doesn't really have. Oh yeah, we'll admit that we sin. The world will admit that it sins, or they'll redefine a sin. John 3, verse 19, very serious verse of Scripture, interestingly coming on the heels of John 3, 16. John 3, 19 says, this is the verdict. This is the judgment. This is the bottom line. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. There's no question about it. Men love darkness rather than light. We do. If we don't have Christ. It is the epitome of stubborn pride. Not willing to admit that we need help. Even in our churches, we'd rather hide our sins in the shadows of our homes than admit we need God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, I'm sorry, and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. I want to read a few verses here. Notice what verse 4 says, though. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It's 1 John 1, verse 5. For if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you, John says, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What's that word mean? It means the satisfaction, the appeasement, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not for ours only, but for all, also for those of the whole world. This says very clearly what our view should be about sin. Jesus pronounced a very serious warning to the so-called Christians of Laodicea in Revelation, whose hands were full of themselves instead of empty. In Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus says to them, you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and I don't need anything. But you don't know. You do not even know that you are really miserable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And as I read that verse and thought about it this week, I had to think in my own life and in our culture in general, is there something here for the average American church attender? Is there? Might we need possibly to remove our own false sense of security, our pride? Maybe our attitude should resonate rather with the Apostle Paul, who once said in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. See, that's a statement of a man that comes to Christ with empty hands. Nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with, nothing to buy his way in with, and no strings to pull. That person comes with total dependence on God, who said in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one I esteem. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It's only people with empty hands that can have the happiness of the third characteristic here, and that is that they have heavenly acceptance as sons. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 34, in a few verses out of Psalm 34, verses 6, 8, and 18, says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord is near to the," what? "Brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This blessed result of coming to God with empty hands is the happiness and the blessedness of true partnership. That's the difference of Christ's kingdom. You come empty and you walk away with the world. The fact that the kingdom of heaven is ours, we who are in Christ, is the real basis for true happiness now and later. It should change both our outlook and our conduct. The classic illustration is found in Luke chapter 18. Turn there if you would. Luke chapter 18. You see which person that you identify with in this little parable. Luke 18, verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Not a sinner. The sinner. The definite article there, the sinner. It's kind of like what Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." That was his attitude. That's what this tax collector's attitude was. "I'm the sinner." He's not even aware about anybody else in the room. "I'm the sinner. God, be merciful to me." Jesus said in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax gatherer in this parable came with the three characteristics that I'm talking about of a man with empty hands. He had a humble acknowledgement of himself, he had an honest assessment of his sin, and he left with a heavenly acceptance as a son. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so the question is for you and me, is what kind of baggage are we trying to squeeze in through the doorway of God's kingdom? Leave it outside, because it's a narrow door. It only accepts one person at a time, and a person only who comes with empty hands. Poverty in spirit, that is the gateway to blessedness, Jesus says. But it's not just those with the holiness of empty hands that Jesus calls blessed. In verse 4, he said that blessedness, sacred delight, happiness comes from the holiness of a broken heart. Verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Happy are the sad, Jesus says. How contradictory can one get? I agree with the writer who said, of all the paths to joy, this one has to be the strangest. How can we find joy through mourning? Jesus says the kingdom citizens do it every day. And it's not just simple sniffles Jesus is talking about here. Of the 9 different verbs for mourning that the Greek language has to offer, the word Jesus chose here is the absolute strongest one. It refers to this grief so deep that it's impossible to hide and cover. It's a sorrow that so intensely takes hold of a person that it brings unrestrained tears. It's the kind of mourning that one experiences when they've lost a spouse or a child. This is the paradox of a lifetime. Blessed are those who mourn. What's he talking about? One of the most earth-shattering truths that the 21st century Christian must wake up to is that the Christian life is not a sanctified party. And we all fall prey to it, don't we? Smiles and good fortune are not the constant companions of Christ's followers always. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that we are constantly and continually laughing and patting each other on the back. On the contrary, Christians get cancer. They lose their jobs. They have their children brutally killed. They get sexually abused. They fall into temptation and sin. They get divorced. They get AIDS. They feel like giving up, and they wonder if God has abandoned them. This happens to Christians, right? Christians are always healthy and wealthy, and Jesus has a strong, strong word for those who teach such lies. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said this, "Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Listen to the way the Message puts it. "But it's trouble ahead if you think you have it made. What you have is all you'll ever get. And it's trouble ahead if you're satisfied with yourself. Yourself will not satisfy you for long. And it's trouble ahead if you think life's all fun and games. There's suffering to be met, and you're going to meet it. There's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. Look how many scoundrel preachers were approved by your ancestors. Your task is to be true, not popular." Truth is, Christ followers hurt, and they have sorrow. Many people in the world have grief, but does that make them blessed? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Does anyone who mourns end up blessed? No. Only when the sorrow is godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and a broken heart. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that. What is it that causes the mourning that Jesus is talking about here? Maybe it's the sorrow of a heart broken over the evil that permeates this world. Maybe it's the ache of a soul longing for the end of suffering that people have to endure in this life. But I think that those things are included here. However, I believe the primary sorrow that Jesus is really referring to here is the passionate anguish over the guilt of personal sin. And how many of us ever mourn over sin? In the way that Jesus uses the term. Gut-wrenching, shoulders-heaving mourning. Would you think, for example, it would be terrible for you to walk into church on Sunday morning, a church building, and find people all over the room mourning? Have you ever done that? Have you ever walked into church and found that to be true? There are times when we should all weep. Now, I'm not saying we should do that every single Sunday here. But shouldn't it occur sometimes in our individual lives? And I have seen people do that. Not just over the sins that overwhelm our times, but over the sins which encompass our hearts. That's what Jesus is really getting at here. Do we really have an inclination as to our own personal wretchedness and sinfulness in light of God's perfect holiness? We watch the news in horror, right? As the sexual abuses of Catholic priests, university presidents, and football coaches are exposed in the media, and we shake our heads. But there's something just as appalling as all of that. This is what it is. Somehow that you and I can sit there and look at those men and are sickened to death by their vile behavior, but in the process justify ourselves. What we fail to address is that the thoughts that we've had and the words that we've spoken and the lies that we've told and the masks that we wear as we walk into this sanctuary are just as putrid and horrifying in the eyes of God. Sin is sin, after all. Now, don't say that the murders and the immoralities of a Jeffrey Dahmer, for example, that put Christ on the cross, you know, it was that put Christ on the cross, without also saying that it's the little white lies and the impure thoughts that any one of us here have. That also put Christ on the cross. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. For your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. That's what he told the nation of Israel. Because they were puffed up in their thoughts that they were the children of God, and that wasn't going to change. And I dare say that we fall into that same trap time and time again. Do we really sorrow over our sin? In the words of John Stott, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. And you've heard me do this before. I'm going to do it again. But there is this Roman Catholic prayer that I think that every one of us in the Protestant church should learn. It expresses well the essence of mourning over sin. It's called the act of contrition. And some of you don't even know what the word contrition means. It means a deep grieving and penitence over sin. Listen to the words of this prayer. Close your eyes. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you. And I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all, because they offend thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more, and to avoid the near occasion of sin. Amen. That's what David was talking about when he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. That's what it was. It focuses our attention on the cross, and the cross makes us understand what sin can do. And we wince with pain at the pictures of car wrecks from drunk drivers, and we ache when we hear of a parent losing a child to a rapist or a murderer, and we hate what people have to endure because of another person's sin. Yet how often do we mourn when we look at the cross? Because our own sin constructed it. That's what sin can do. Sin, William Barclay said, can take the loveliest life in all the world and smash it on a cross. Our Christianity begins with mourning over sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Be merciful to me, O God, because of your constant love. Because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil and make me clean from my sin. I recognize my faults. I'm always conscious of my sins, and I have sinned against you, only against you, and done what you consider evil. So you are right in judging me. You are justified in condemning me. See, it's only the man or woman who knows that truth Jesus pronounces the blessing on. Why? Because Jesus has promised that person comfort. All of this heavy talk is for one reason only. It's to get us to the place of understanding that it doesn't end there. God will comfort a heart that is broken over sin. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite and broken heart, O God, you will not despise." I love the way William Barclay translates this beatitude. He said, "Oh, the bliss of the man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin, for out of his sorrow he will find the joy of God." You know, we're going to mourn over sin for as long as we live on this earth. Because for as long as we live here, we'll be sinners. But we have joy in the fact that we're forgiven now, and that one day there will be no more grief because there will be no more sin. Amen. Revelation 21:4 says this. It gives us this promise. He will remove all of their sorrows. There will be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow or crying, for the old world and its evils are gone forever. Happiness, blessedness, sacred delight comes through the holiness of empty hands and a broken heart. Remember the statement I started with, most people are about as happy as they choose to be. Well, it's your choice. It's your choice. But there's really no real other choice to make, is there? Luke Cato again provides us with a fitting conclusion. He says, as long as Jesus is one of many options, he's no option at all. As long as you can carry your burdens alone, you don't need another burden bearer. As long as your situation brings you no grief, you will receive no comfort. And as long as you can take him or leave him, you might as well leave him because he won't be taken half-heartedly. But when you mourn, when you get to the point of sorrow for your sins, he says, when you admit that you have no other option but to cast all your cares on him, and when there is truly no other name upon which you can call, then cast all your cares on him, for he is waiting in the midst of the storm.